July 4th has always been one of my very favorite holidays because it combines two things that I just love, food and fireworks. I remember as a child, my dad was a marriage and family counselor, and one of his clients for a while was somebody who was an executive at Freedom Fireworks. And he must have needed quite a bit of counseling because for several years, my dad would come home right around this time of year with a giant box of fireworks from this official. Now, some of these fireworks, I don't think you could buy in normal stores. That was some of those things that would go straight up in the sky. It's kind of like you see at times at the baseball stadiums. It was extraordinary. We get so excited. Every year he'd bring home this box of fireworks and we'd look through it and just see these giant cones and other kinds of things that we could light off. We'd head down to Balboa Beach and we'd find a fire ring. We would put a fire in there. We'd roast some hot dogs and marshmallows and then have a chance to just engage in a pyrotechnic frenzy, lighting out those fireworks. So I've always loved when food and fireworks get joined together. But that happened long before July 4th, 1776. In fact, we see food and fireworks being combined often in the Gospels. In fact, it happens every time Jesus shows up at a dinner party. Not the kind of fireworks that you light off with a match, but the kind that are ignited by things Jesus would say. Every time he would gather around a table, he would say things that would cause fireworks throughout the room. A case in point will be our next story. It's captured for us from the Gospel of Luke. Listen now for God's word to you as we reflect on the beauty and the power God's message to us. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who was touching him. And what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you."
"Tell me, teacher," he said.
"Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii, or a day's wages in that time, and the other 50. Neither of them had money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." May God bless to our hearing and to our living this reading from God's holy word. Well, now that the Supreme Court has issued its decision regarding the equality of gay marriage, there's a lot of conjecture that those who disagree with that decision are going to be getting very busy trying to move forward what are called religious freedom laws. One such law is working its way through our own state legislature. It's called House Bill 5958. It's also known as the Religious Freedom Restoration Act. Those who are concerned about the law say that it might allow for the refusal of service, the denial of employment and of housing, and other actions that act against a citizen's right if a person claims that working with that person would violate their religious freedom. The bill passed by a vote of 59-50 in the State House, is now in the State Senate. The Michigan Speaker of the House, a man named Jace Bolger, has argued that the proposed measure is intended to cover issues such as a conservative Christian baker refusing to allow same-sex couples as customers, or an Orthodox Jewish family refusing an autopsy on a family member if that they died. They could cite this law as support for their actions. So on one side, you hear people saying that we need such laws because we are living in a time and place where our civil society is at odds with those who have certain religious beliefs, and that such people who have these beliefs should not be forced by the state to suffer civil or criminal sanctions. Others on the other side of the aisle say that such measures really only attempt to wrap a veneer of religiosity around decades or centuries old discrimination. Certainly, we'll be hearing more about such laws in the coming weeks and months ahead as we continue to move through what are called culture wars in our time. And while such times as this are tumultuous and often divisive and cause people heartache, I also believe that in such times there's a chance for us to think deeply or to look at things in a new way, particularly when it comes to things about the Christian faith. Our faith right now is in the news every day about certain things. And so I thought that on this weekend where we celebrate the freedoms of our country, it might be worth thinking more deeply about the freedoms that we have as Christian people. I got to share, I always get a bit nervous when I hear politicians using words like religious freedom. I get nervous that things that are so central and precious to us as people of faith become used for political expediency. But the gospel does say that we as Christians have been given tremendous freedom, the greatest freedoms of all. Jesus in the Gospel of John said, "If you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." He was talking at that time to Jewish listeners who said, "We've never been slaves." What's he talking about? Conveniently forgetting they had been slaves for 400 years in Egypt. "I'm calling to set you free, not from political oppression, but to set you free inwardly and spiritually to live as authentic men and women of God. Follow me and you will experience freedom in the truest and greatest way." The Apostle Paul later on said, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." The Spirit of God is always at work to set people free from those things that hold them down, hold them in bondage, that denigrate them, divide them, oppress them. And then later on, Paul also says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." Jesus came primarily as a liberator. And all those in his day were hoping he would use that liberating power against the Roman forces and use power, military power or political power, his goal was to set us free from such things as sin and death. Things that no military revolution can pull off. He came to set us free from bitterness and resentment, from hatred and fear. He came to set us free from living lives that are too small, that are focused upon our own comfort and security and well-being. He came to set us free to live lives that are about a great and holy purpose. He came to set us free from the confines of our false selves, from the dictates of our culture, from the demands of our world, that we might live authentically, holy, as the men and women of God that God always had in mind for us. He came to set us free that we might really be who we're meant to be, which is the only kind of true freedom that there is. So freedom is a Christian legacy, a gift given to us by God through Christ, sustained by the Spirit. And yet, like all gifts that we've been given from God, this gift also can be used either in the right way or the wrong way. No surprise there. So Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, tackles this reality of freedom. He says, "Now you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." So we can use our freedom for a variety of purposes. And Paul says that the proper use of freedom is to serve others in love. And he gives this really practical example in his culture. I shared a couple weeks ago that part of what happened in the Greek religion was that people would bring animals to be sacrificed to the Greek gods, and a portion of the animal would be given to the priest for, as his payment for the sacrifice. A portion would be burned in honor of the gods, and then the rest would be given to the family to use as they saw fit. And often, to try to make money to survive, these families would take this meat and they would sell it in the marketplaces. So you could walk down a street and see these animals and choose to buy a portion of meat to bring home to feed your family. Now, some people thought that when an animal was sacrificed to the gods, that the god entered into that meat and stayed there. And so if you ate the meat, you were also ingesting the spirit of a false god, if you were a Christian person, which was violation of the first commandment. And so Paul comes along and says, no, that's really not something you've got to worry about. Whether you eat or drink, God's control of all. Don't walk to the marketplace and be concerned that you can't buy that meat. You can. You're free to do it. It's a silly superstition. Don't work yourself into some mental scruples about that. Go ahead and buy it. Enjoy it. Give thanks to God that He is providing for your family. But if you go to somebody's house, and there's another Christian there, and this meat gets served, and that other Christian is upset, is concerned that that meat was used in a sacrifice, you've got a choice to make. You can say, oh, that's silly, and no, I'm not going to honor that, and go ahead and carve that meat and enjoy it. Or you might be thinking about what that action will do to the conscience of that person who doesn't feel that same degree of freedom. I want to say to you, Paul says, that Christian freedom is not just about doing what you are free to do. It always is concerned about what is best for those around you as well. If you don't have that, what you're practicing is not Christian freedom. It's their freedom of sorts. It's rather self-focused, but it's not really Christian freedom. Paul lays out the principle of that. He says, "For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many." Yes, I could do that. I wouldn't be judged in God's eyes for breaking the first commandment, but I would be guilty of breaking the spirit of the law, which is to love others as I love myself. So Christian freedom always has this element of seeking and doing what also edifies others. We might say that true Christian freedom is not about asserting our independence, but awakening to our interdependence. It's waking up and realizing that we are all part, again, of the family of God. And if I do things in my freedom that damage somebody else, that's not exercising Christian freedom in the proper way. We are free to be a blessing to others. And then Luke gives us another story about people at dinner. This story is not about meat sacrificed to idols. It's a little more simple than that. We're told about a religious leader, a Pharisee, a Jewish leader of his time, a man named Simon, who invites Christ over to his house for a meal. We're not told why Simon does that. There's no motive given. What we do know is that Simon does not give Jesus the ordinary elements of hospitality. Usually, if you invited a guest into your house, you would wash their feet with water. You would anoint their head with some oil. You'd kiss them on both cheeks as a way of welcome. That didn't happen, apparently. And while they're at this dinner table, this woman walks in, an uninvited guest to be sure. She walks in, we're told, and she begins to do some extraordinary things. She stands behind Jesus, who's reclining at the table. His feet are behind him, and she begins to weep, and her tears begin to fall on his feet. Must have been quite a number of tears, because she felt the need to then dry his feet. She takes her hair, she dries his feet, and then she takes this alabaster jar of perfume, family heirloom. Probably was her economic security blanket. She breaks it open, pours this ointment on Jesus' feet. We don't know what caused Simon to invite Jesus, but we do know now, thanks to Luke, what Simon's thinking as he watches this go down. He's not very impressed, apparently. He's not touched by what's happening. In fact, he's feeling a bit agitated, annoyed. His heart begins to move against Jesus. He says, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. That's a euphemism for a prostitute. Most likely. This woman has committed sexual sin. And so in the Pharisees' eyes, this woman was kind of like that meat sold in the marketplace, sacrificed to idols. It was contaminated. She was a contagion. You weren't supposed to be around her. You wouldn't touch her, and you certainly wouldn't allow her to touch you. That would cause her own defilement to get on you. Now, the best thing is to keep your distance, make clear she's aware of what you know about her. And so he stands there with this feeling of judgment, disbelief, disappointment in Christ. If Jesus really were a man of God, he would maintain a strict protocol to not let her within 10 feet of him. Certainly, if he had a bakery, he shouldn't serve. If he had a home, he shouldn't rent to her. If he were a county clerk, God forbid that he would issue her a marriage license. You stay away from these kinds of people. Simon believes through his own religious upbringing that God wants him to judge this woman. He judges Jesus. He feels justified in keeping his distance. His goal is to keep himself pure and clean, to maintain his own righteousness. But Jesus responds completely differently to the whole situation. He apparently is not concerned at all about being contaminated. He doesn't keep his distance, doesn't force her to stay away. He allows this woman to offer what's in her heart. He's fully present to her. I love that first thing he says to Simon. Simon, do you see this woman? Because I think all you're seeing right now is something about her past. You're seeing an aspect of her, but you're not really seeing all of her. You're focusing on one thing that's driving you crazy, but there's so much more to this woman. Can you see it? His heart is open to what she's doing. He sees her not as a contagion, not as a defiler, but as a blessing. His heart is free to be present, to receive, and be blessed by this woman. And knowing what Simon is thinking, Jesus tries to use this as a teaching moment for his host. So Simon, I know you're sitting there upset about what she's doing, but let's review what's happened since I got here. You're upset about her extravagant act of hospitality, but when I compare what she's done to what you've done, I really want you to think about what might be the rationale. He tells a story about two people who had debts to pay. One was 10 times higher. The judge forgives both. He says, now which person is going to be loved that person more? Well, the person has been forgiven more. Bingo. So he says, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. See, I think for Jesus, the currency of the gospel, the thing that really seems to matter most, is about people receiving and living and celebrating in the miracle, the absolute miracle of God's forgiveness, and allowing that forgiveness to free the heart to love boldly and lavishly and shockingly. This woman, despite being considered a sinner by the authorities, actually understands and practices the gospel in ways that the devout can't seem to understand. Simon's knowledge of Scripture, his adherence to the law, his being in temple every week, has not allowed him to really get it, to really understand what the heart of God is really about. And so he's not free to love in the way the gospel invites us into. Luke is letting us know that the human heart is transformed, undone, ravished, given life by nothing less than an experience of this love of God that finds people in their sin, embraces them, undoes them, and sets them free. It's an experiential reality. It opens the door that frees us from our shame and our guilt and our sense of unworthiness and infuses us with an overwhelming sense of gratitude. We are moved to marvel at God's kind-heartedness. We no longer are content to play little games of deciding whose sin is greater because we are so overwhelmed by the mercy and grace of God that that's all that matters. I know I've shared this experience before, but it's so foundational to who I am as a Christian person. The time when I had my own dark heart exposed before God. I had been to seminary, I had been a pastor preaching God's word, but I was just so angry at God that my own heart never seemed to become as pure, as clean, as loving as I wanted it to be. And I was angry at God, at who I was, that He had made me this way. I was just filled with a sense of anger and hatred towards God, and I let God know it with both barrels. Any pretense of being a loving, good person was blown away as this darkness began to spew out towards God. I was stomping around with this deep sense of self-righteousness accusing God of being unfair, being cruel. And after I had spent all of this angry venom towards God, after a moment of silence, I sensed in every part of who I am this wave of love, grace. God was saying, I know you hate me. Brian, I love you. And there was something so miraculous about receiving that in the midst of what I was saying. Something got in then that none of my seminary training or my biblical studies had gotten to. It was undone by the miracle of God's kindness and love and grace. And I knew as I was in that moment of sharing how much I hated God that there was not another person in this world who was a greater sinner than I was. St. Francis himself once said, there is nowhere a more wretched or a more miserable sinner than I. When you really look into your own heart, you begin to understand there's a whole lot in there that's in need of mercy and grace. And when you receive that mercy and grace and forgiveness, what that will cause you to do is not to go around trying to point out other people's sin, but to share how miraculous and gracious and merciful God is. What great news! And I think when Jesus had that woman crying on him and pouring perfume, part of what he saw was a reflection of what he was going to be doing. That he'd be spilling not tears and perfume, but his own blood upon a cross, because Jesus chose in God not to keep his distance from sinners. He chose to die for them, for all of us, for every single one of us. He chose that in freedom, as an expression of what real love looks like. So when I think about the freedom that we've been given, it's really a freedom from being petty, trying to be grade takers. And it's really more about being avenues and conduits through which this miraculous love of God begins to flow to every human person. We get so involved in these games of deciding who's a greater sinner than others, which misses the entire point of the gospel. We're all in the same boat. We're all in need of God's forgiving grace, and thank God in Christ, He gives that to us far beyond we ever could hope for. This meal, above all else, shows us the reaction of God to those who are sinners. Nobody gets this table by being good. You don't earn your way here. You simply come acknowledging your need for grace. So while I know, again, that none of us or all of us will agree on the way forward to live out our faith, I do need to share that I have a sneaking suspicion that Simon the Pharisee would be in favor of religious freedom restoration acts. Better to always make sure people know that they are objectionable. Best always to make sure they're aware that God is not happy with them. Best not to allow yourself to be compromised by having to interact with somebody of such disposition. When I look at Christ's response to Simon, I begin to think maybe a better use of our time as Christian people might be to be living examples of what it means to share and to celebrate and to live in the grand mystery of God's forgiveness, grace, and love. What if Christians became less concerned with withholding service from others and became more concerned
with providing a community that was open to all in need of hope and acceptance? What if Christians became really fundamentally disinterested and discriminated against certain classes of God's children and became more interested in safeguarding the dignity and value of every human being? In a world such as ours, I would think that might be really helpful. One of those who was killed in the shootings in Charleston was a pastor, a man named Clemente Pinckney. In a speech given in 2013, Reverend Pinckney spoke these words. He said, "Could we not argue that America is about freedom, whether we live it out or not? Freedom, equality, and the pursuit of happiness? And that is what church is all about. Freedom to worship, freedom from sin, freedom to be full of what God intends us to be, and to have equality in the sight of God. May the Holy Spirit this day bring us the freedom, power, the grace, and the love to live our lives in the Spirit of Jesus. All praise and honor and glory are due to Him and Him alone. Amen."